We're glad you're here. You can hear lots of clearing of throats and sniffling going on. It's that time of the year, but we'll survive it, I'm sure. And if we don't, you get to go home to glory, so it's not all that bad. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. And that's where we're going to be this morning. This is a challenging chapter because it speaks so plainly to things that I struggle with. When God talks about something that I'm good at, you know, great, that's fine. You know, if he says, well, don't murder people. Well, I don't have a tendency to do that, so I'm in full agreement. But then he talks about some other things that are a lot more challenging, and when those challenges arrive, we're hard pressed to make them work in our lives. Romans 8, he says, so now there isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now someone says, whoa, that's good news. Why would anybody struggle with that? Well, I don't. I don't believe that I'm free from the condemnation. I certainly condemn myself a lot when I get caught up in my sin. And I certainly feel guilty as though somehow there ought to be some penalty meted out for me acting bad. When I was a little boy, we would go to funerals every once in a while in the community, and that's all I knew about church as a kid, is that's where you went when people died. And so we'd go to a funeral, and I'd sit between my grandmother and my grandfather. And my grandfather's index finger had been caught in a gear, and it had taken most of the meat off of it and made the nail cave in on both sides to where it was just kind of a real hard, thick nail, and he rubbed it with a horseshoe file was how he trimmed that nail, because it was really, really coarse and really, really rough. And the bad thing about that nail, I mean, I remember it, and I remember it with fondness as I think of different things about my grandfather. That's one thing that sticks out. But the bad part about it is if you got to fussing during the funeral, he would reach over your shoulder and tap you on the top of the head with his fingernail. And as a little kid, it about put me to my knees. I mean, it was hard and it hurt. But I always recognized that I wasn't supposed to yelp, and that the remainder of the duration of the funeral, I was to keep my mouth shut and not raise a ruckus. Two things that I was not very good at as a child was keeping my mouth shut and not raising ruckuses. And so, you know, you'd get that thump. And sometimes when I was doing things, I would anticipate the thump. You know, I would see him kind of shuffle around out of the corner of my eye, and I would realize I'm caught. And at that point, with my grandfather, it didn't do any good to stand up and say, oh, I'm very sorry, and I wish I had never done this. I mean, you were going to get the thump. Well, when I do sin, I expect a thump from God. I mean, I have a guilt response that goes on in me that says, Boy, I know better than that. And I mean, I think it's true in your life. There aren't a whole lot of sins left that you haven't discovered or heard people talk about. So there's not a lot of new information out there. So when you do a sin, you knew it was coming. You were real familiar with it. And you knew which side of things God stood on in regard to it. But I do it anyway. And for that sin, Paul says, there is no condemnation. Now, how can that be? Well, if I'm in Christ, condemnation doesn't exist there. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to put in all kinds of qualifiers, just like some of you who are shifting in your seat. Yeah, but you can't just go willy-nilly doing any kind of sin you want to do. I get that. I'm not indicating you should. Romans 6 tells us that we should not continue in sin so that grace would abound. That we've died to sin, we shouldn't live any more therein. We know that. But after he has said that, he says, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so, I'm not going to get the thump. Moving from darkness to light, moving from following my own way of life to following God's expectations for me, accomplishes a change that is to take place. And as God's children, we can no longer be condemned because God has put us in a place of forgiveness and mercy and safety. And you and I are set free from the spiritual repercussions of our sins. Now, let me say spiritual repercussions. Because very clearly, if you are prone to outbursts of anger, and you do an outburst of anger, while you might receive a spiritual forgiveness from God, people around you may flinch because that's how you react to things. So there are physical repercussions. If you are mean-spirited, if you are vindictive, if you are greedy, if you are unforgiving, if you are intolerant, if you are any kind of sin that you wish to describe, if that's how your life is characterized, people around you are going to know that and they're going to react to you in that way. But if you're in Christ, you don't have the spiritual penalty for that sin. Now he goes on. He said, God has done what was impossible through the law. Because the law was weak, because it was selfish. Now, this version talks about, it uses a different term. If you use a New American Standard or an American Standard, he will talk about living by the flesh. This talks about or translates living by the flesh as being selfish. And it's probably a decent translation. It says, God's done what was impossible for the law because it was weak because of selfishness. God condemned sin in the body by sending his own son to deal with sin in a physical body just like humans, who are controlled by sin. And he did this that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the way we live is based on the Spirit and is not based on selfishness. God accomplished something for you that moves beyond your logic. It moves beyond your reasoning process. Because you've learned all of your life that if you do something, there's a consequence for it, and the consequence bad. If you go up and you take your pocket knife and you open it up and you put those blades in each one of the little holes in a wall outlet, you know there's a consequence for that. You're going to see a puff of smoke, it's going to jerk your hand backwards, and you're going to find tingling everywhere. There's an outcome for that. It's natural, and it happens all the time. You know, if you pick on an animal long enough, that it'll turn on you. And you can predict that. And you know it's going to happen. There'll be a consequence. And you know if you throw a hammer up in the air and don't do anything about it, it's going to come down and hit you on the head. Because actions have consequences, and we recognize it. But God's suggesting something to you that moves beyond your imagination. He said the physical things that go on in our world have been taken care of by Jesus. When he came and lived in the same kind of body that you have, and he fulfilled the requirements that the law required for righteousness, he did that for you, and you are no longer accountable for that. You don't have to live as though every action you have has a consequence. Now, this flies in the face of everything that makes sense to me. The illustration that I've used with you before is my own problem with alcoholism. And the way that I control that when I am really, really tempted to drink is I think about everything that I would lose if I did that again. And so I go through in my head, this will cost me my wife, it will cost me my children, it will cost me my grandchildren, it will cost me my job, it will cost me my relationship with friends, it will cost, and I go through the long list of what it costs me. And I will become an angry person again. I will lose control, you know, and I go through the repercussions. And I think about consequence, thinking that that's going to keep me from doing the sin. And it does to a certain extent. But 41 years after I've had a drink, I still worry about it. And I still fight it. I don't feel released from that. I feel bound to it. And I have a measure of celebration that, hooray, I'm not doing that now. But I have this feeling of dread that I could do that almost any time. I mean, that's that. I recognize that it is a possibility in me. This verse is talking about something really, really different. Because penalties for sin, according to this verse, tend to control us. And God has set you free from that penalty so that it should not control you anymore. But we have to live a life that is different. He did this, if you look at verse 4, He did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And now the way we live is based differently. It is based on the Spirit and is not based on what is in it for me. It's not based on selfishness. Freedom has showed up in Jesus, and that never happened by the law. The law's never been able to make people free. Because by definition, what law does is it restricts what you can do. I mean, the law gives you permission to drive 70, but it forbids you driving speeds beyond that. And so it's not freeing, it's restrictive. The law tells you that you are to treat other people as you would be treated yourself. But we have a desire to treat them differently than that. Our selfishness, or living by the flesh, results in you and I making bad choices. We believe, I think universally, that power is the thing that gives us freedom. That if we are strong enough, that we can do what we want. And the problem with that concept is our sin is a place that we see ourselves to be weak. And so we don't have any freedom when sin comes in if it's all about being powerful. Jesus filled up every requirement about law so that we're not evaluated based on the law. We are evaluated based on what He did. When Paul says that all of those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, when Jesus fulfills the demands of the law, when you put Him on, you have fulfilled the demands of the law. And when God looks at you, He sees the Christ. And He doesn't see you in particular. He sees what Jesus has accomplished for you, and He says, there's no penalty. So every time He sees you, He sees Jesus. And the penalty for sin is taken away. And this is the thing that frees us to live a life that is based on the Spirit, based on what God would desire for us rather than what we fear doing ourselves. In verse 5, He said, people whose lives are based on selfishness think about selfish things. I think I told you a few weeks ago, one of the things that I wanted to do with Jace this last year was I wanted him to recognize as, I mean, Christmas was a big deal to him this year because he kind of got that somehow if you lived right that this guy from the north came down and gave you stuff that was beyond your wildest imagination. And so he really got into the Santa deal. And I thought, well, you know, that's fine and that's cool and I don't have a problem with that. But I also want to be sure that he learns to give. And so when I took him to fiddle lessons one night, I said, hey, we're going to go shopping for Mama and Daddy and Grandma and Papa and for Mara. And he did pretty well. I mean, we went out, and for the ladies, he bought all green scarves because green's his favorite color, and so everybody got a green scarf. And for the men, they all got gloves because Jace really likes his gloves, and so he thought everybody ought to have gloves. And I said, what are we going to get Mara? And he said, she really likes tractors. I said, she does. She really likes tractors. I said, now, Jace, I think maybe you like tractors. And he says, no, she plays with mine. And I said, well, yeah, she does. But do you think that she likes them because they're tractors? Yeah. I said, well, what if we got her something like a doll? He says, well, I don't like dolls. Well, we're not buying it for you. Well, but she really likes tractors. Now, see, he's not very good at covering up his motivation for things. He'll learn. He'll get better. He'll get more like you over time. But he's not very good at it yet. And so it's pretty easy to see that he lives a life that has at its foundation, in many ways, selfishness. And when he's trying to give something, he still thinks about how it impacts him. And so when he thinks about gifts for others, his thinking is self-centered. Well, how about you? I mean, I don't know how well you do with this. I'm fortunate in that all of my family want Longhorn stuff for Christmas. You know, I mean, how do you do with trying to get people things that just they will like that you don't necessarily like at all? People who live by the flesh think about fleshly things. People whose lives are governed by selfishness think in a selfish manner. But people whose lives are based on the Spirit think about things that are related to the Spirit. Well, think about your spirit life. Let me give you phrases that I hear people use. I was talking to someone about their life as a Christian recently, and they said, well, you know, I carve out time for devotionals every day. Carve out time. You mean in your life, you have a life and then you find a place where God can fit in. So you have a selfish life and then you find arenas for God. That's probably not the way we want to think about it. But when we use sometimes our language talks about that without our meaning to. Is your relationship with God based upon a set of requirements that you think God has for you, like, I woke up this morning, so I need to pray. And so you go through some religious sounding phrases in prayer, but you don't really think you're talking to God. You're just using phrases. Or are you having a conversation with Him about how you would like Him to be in your life and you to be in His as you move through the day? When you read the text, I'm not always real good at that. One of my rules for myself is I read 10 chapters in the New Testament every day. Now, somebody good with math can figure out, since September of 1971, I've read 10 chapters a day in the New Testament. You could figure out with 280 chapters how many times I've read the New Testament. A lot. But, you know, in that reading like that, what I find out is that I don't get a whole lot from that. Because if I'm supposed to meet Ned at a specific time because we're going to have breakfast together and I've got to get through my 10 chapters, then I got to get through them. And so I may not be gleaning a whole lot. Now, there are positives to it. The positive to it is that I read volumes of the story in their context instead of pulling out bits and pieces at times. So there's some good things to it. But when I'm struggling with a problem, am I familiar enough with Scripture to think of the Scriptures that address that problem, or do I go to concordance and just look up words and randomly wonder whether or not the Bible talks anything about my problem? Is your if your relationship with God, if your marriage was no better than your relationship with God, would you be satisfied in your marriage? See, somehow our connection to God has to have a vibrancy. It has to have a meaning. I find myself at times, now don't tell Janet because it'll make me sound like a romantic, but I find myself at times during the day looking at the clock thinking, okay, Janet will be home in about 3 hours. I can do 3 hours. I mean, I look forward to the time that she comes. And so when I read the time on the clock, I interpret it through when I will see her next. And I think about it in that way. Do I do that with God? Is it about the vibrancy of a relationship, or is it about the mechanics of things that we do? You know, we come here to worship God. So how are we supposed to worship God? And the main argument in churches about how we worship God is to be sure you do 5 specific acts. That's what we talk about. What does that have to do with the relationship? How is that God honoring? Now, I'm not saying that the 5 acts aren't important. I think we ought to pray. I think we ought to give. I think we ought to have the Lord. I think we ought to have all those things. But that can't be the primary definition, or we've really messed it up. Because if my primary definition with Janet was, yes, I give her my paycheck, and yes, I spend I have four uninitiated conversations starting from me with her each evening, and I make sure that the oil is changed in her car, and I open my car door for her. And if those are the five rules that I, and I don't remember how many there were, but if those were the five rules I had for my relationship with her, you suppose if I just went through those five rules, we'd have much of a relationship? We can't reduce this stuff to mechanics or we're missing it. We're talking about a life that is lived in the Spirit, that is thinking about the things of God. So the attitude that comes from selfishness is a hostility toward God. It doesn't submit to God's law because it can't. It's just another rule. People who are self-centered aren't able to please God. If we keep it in a relationship, this morning, Janet needed something from the top of the storage and from the top of my shed over in the attic. She said, I need this for a Bible class. I said, well, okay. Well, she went out and took the dogs out this morning, and she stopped by the shed. And when she did, the door was frozen shut. She came back in and she said, I couldn't get in the shed. Where's the remote for the garage door opener? I said, well, it's on the Miata in the shed. She said, but the door is frozen shut. So you mean you want me to go over there and open the door? You have another law for me. You don't recognize what all I do on Sunday mornings, and now you're going to add opening the door when it's cold? See, if I'm all about me, the first thoughts when a request is made is, how does this impact me? And I really don't want to do this. It's an attitude that is hostile toward the one asking. And those who are selfish will have that attitude. And you're a liar if you say, well, I never think that way. Okay? You're just a liar. If you're, don't mean to call you a liar, but you're a liar. You know, we think like that. And we do in our relationship with God, and that's hostility toward God. And when you are self-centered, you will not please Him. But if you aren't self-centered, if instead you are in the Spirit, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you, and anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of the Christ doesn't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is your life because of what God has done, because God's righteousness. And the body is dead because of sin. There are two things, two parts of you. And one of them has only freedom. The other gets caught up in stuff, but one of them has only freedom. And the reason it's free is because Jesus has fulfilled all of the righteousness of the law. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your human bodies also through His Spirit that lives in you. Now, this is a really important passage, because what the writer is saying is this. What Paul's getting across to them is this. If you really believe that God raised Jesus from the dead using His Spirit, the same level of assurance that you have about what God has done for Jesus, you can have in your own life about what He will do for you. And if you don't believe that God really raised Jesus from the dead, then you're in big trouble. But if you believe that He raised Him from the dead, you have that same confidence because it is the identical Spirit that does it. And His resurrection from the dead is the confirmation to you that that Spirit is making everything okay in your life. So there's got to be a shift in our thinking. We have to move away from selfishness. We have to move into an awareness of the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. And this comes based upon what Jesus has done. Not based upon our own performance. Because you and I both stink at doing everything right. But based on Jesus' performance, we can have the confidence that we can live by the Spirit. And this is accomplished in the life that Jesus lived. And we get to take that on and lay claim to that life. So then, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But our obligation is not to ourselves to live our lives based on selfishness. If you live a life based on selfishness, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the actions of the body, you will live. All who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. You and I have one obligation, and that is to live in a relationship with God's Spirit, to recognize your body is His temple, and that He is alive and active in you every day of your life. We've got to learn to challenge the way we think. We adopt so many things that aren't accurate because we don't look at the Scripture to see that if in fact this part of my thinking is really true. It seems so natural to us that we just assume it's true. But the law of action and consequence is not true for Christians. Because you've been set free from it. There's no condemnation in Christ. You have to re-examine your human ways and what you've been doing. This chapter tells you, stop being selfish. That ain't going to work. And you have to yield before God's Spirit as His child. And then renew your focus on living a godly life. There's a way we can help you do that. You can come as together we stand and sing.